We're going to turn to the book of Daniel and to chapter 1. This is the chapter I want us to look at this evening, and we're just going to read just verse 8. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Let's begin with prayer. Great and almighty God, it is our joy and delight to be in the sanctuary once again on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people, with your own most holy word. And we thank you that we have this privilege, this time when we can hear your voice. And so we pray, most gracious God, that you would help us in hearing, help the one who is to preach. We pray for your Holy Spirit that he may be powerfully present during this hour, and that you would speak and that we would hear. Lord, please clear away all hindrance and distraction and worries and cares from our minds, and help us to mix with faith that which we hear this night. We ask for your help and blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, identity theft, as I'm sure you know, is a big problem these days. I saw a statistic a while back that said that every 2 seconds, apparently, in this country, someone somewhere is affected by identity theft. So it is a huge problem, and one that costs people hundreds, thousands, sometimes, of dollars to put right, and a lot of time and effort as well. And so because of that, we take steps now, don't we, to try and counter this. We create these alphanumeric passwords with the combination of numbers and letters and symbols and all of these things we do to stop the hackers getting into our accounts. Or we scrutinize our bank statements, we shred unwanted documents, and we set up our Norton antivirus software. All of these things we do because we don't want people stealing our identity. But what about spiritually? What about your spiritual identity, if we can put it that way? Do you ever think about that? Do you take care, if you're a Christian here this evening, to guard and protect that? Because there is a threat to that in this world. There are principalities and powers, the Bible says, that are seeking not so much to steal your identity as to make you forget it. To make you forget just who it is that you are in Jesus Christ. And to make you think and act and behave just like everyone else. That's a big problem for us today if we're believers in and followers of Jesus Christ. It's the attacks we face upon our spiritual identity. And so, that being the case, a book like this, a book like the book of Daniel, can be a great help to us, because this is a book about a young man who was himself subject to a kind of identity theft. Spiritual identity theft, we could say. Taken away as he was, far away from his home. He had his name changed, and he was subject to this kind of moral, spiritual reprogramming regime. So that all the things that he knew about God and all the things he'd been taught about God since he was a child, they tried to erase those things from his mind. And yet at the same time, as we read through this book, what we see and what we learn about Daniel is that he is a young man with conviction and with courage and resolve, tremendous resolve to hold on to those convictions, so that in spite of all the attacks upon him, still he's able to keep and guard his spiritual identity, not just for 1 or 2 years, but throughout his time in Babylon. So he was an old man, living and surviving through the reign of 4 different Babylonian and Persian kings. What a life! What a faithful servant of God. And as such, he's a great model for us today, and that's what we're going to do then this evening. We're going to look at this whole theme of how to beat spiritual identity theft, looking at this opening chapter of Daniel, chapter 1. We've got 3 main headings this evening. And the first is, you see it there on your bulletin, Babylonian indoctrination. Verse 1, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. So here we are then, it's 605 BC, Jehoiakim, the ungodly king of Judah, is still on the throne. He's been in power for 3 years now, during which time the nation has continued its downward spiral away from the Lord. Something that's been going on for many decades now, under the reign of successive ungodly kings, so that judgment has been forewarned. Judgment has been prophesied by God's prophets many times, warning them of the outcome if they don't turn, if they don't repent. Isaiah, for example, 100 years before this, had warned them, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left." Jeremiah chapter 32, "I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. This city has been a provocation to me. I'm about to give them into his hand." And so you can see God has spoken to these people in all these different ways by the mouth of all these different prophets. But they didn't want to hear. They refused to listen. They stopped up their ears. And so in the end, just as God said would happen, judgment came. Judgment was visited. Verse 1 says, see that again, "The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." So it was Nebuchadnezzar who came. He was the rod of correction, we could say, that God used. The great strength of his army, the fearsome might of Nebuchadnezzar's military machine swooped down upon Jerusalem, surrounded it, overran its defense, took captive the king, destroying the temple, ransacking and plundering the treasures and carrying them off far away to Babylon, to the king's house, where he kept them there for himself as a kind of a spoil, a symbol they saw as a victory by their pagan god, they believed, over the God of Israel. And so you can imagine, can't you, the grief, the distress, the sorrow that must have been experienced by God's people at this time in Judah to see something like that. Their temple destroyed, holy things desecrated, and worst of all, the sacred name of their God had been profaned and blasphemed. Be like, imagine you came here on a Sunday morning, you found the front door had been kicked in, and you came in and you saw someone had been in here with a spray can and they sprayed graffiti all over the wall and over the communion table as well. You'd be outraged. You'd be incensed. You'd be horrified. You'd be appalled. You'd have all those emotions going on all at the same time. Just the kind of feeling these people had as they saw Nebuchadnezzar and his armies charging through the city and through the temple, desecrating, pillaging. They felt violated. They felt abused. The temple's best treasures were plundered. The nation's best treasures were plundered as well in terms of its youth. You know, young men were apprehended. They were rounded up and deported in three separate mass movements. The first in 605 BC, when they rounded up the brains, you could call them, the smarts, the bright young men, the well-to-do young men, the leaders of tomorrow, the future generation of Hebrew leaders. They captured them, they deported them, and then under the orders of this man Ashpenaz, they sought to socially, vocationally groom them into Babylonian thinking and behaving young men. You can see that in verse 3. "The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace." So these young men were, these were the cream of the crop, the elite, the upwardly mobile, the most likely to succeed, taken out of their classes. These were the types that Nebuchadnezzar wanted, first of all, for leadership roles. Think about it. He's got this rapidly expanding empire, an empire made up of peoples drawn from a number of subjugated nations. How do you rule over an empire like that? What's the best way to rule a people group like that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar said you use their own men. Take the best of their men, get the cream of the crop, and take them from their own land and bring them into Babylon. Then you groom them and you mold them and you shape them with this intensive Babylonian worldview program, exposing them to the history, the thought, the religions, the philosophy of Babylon, and get them thinking in a thoroughly Babylonian type way, so that at the end of the day they can then rule the people for you on your behalf. That's the way you do it, Nebuchadnezzar said. That's the goal here, to use their own men, groom them in Babylonian culture and learning, get them to rule the people. The people are much more likely to accept it from their own men. So that's the plan. Get the cream. Get the elite, get the 4.0 GPA guys, the guys who are on the high honors roll. Select them, recruit them, enroll them at UOB, University of Babylon. A 3-year MBA, Master of Babylonian Administration. That's the plan. And you see it there in verse 4. To select these young men, well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, it says, verse 4b, and to whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So this is the program. This is the course they're being signed up for. It's the whole deal. It's a whole package. Language, culture, arts, history, astronomy, religions of Babylon. It's the whole kaboosh. All paid up, full ride for 3 years. No student loans needed here. It's a package deal with a guaranteed job at the end of it. Fast track, actually, straight into the upper echelons of government to work beside the king. You know, this would be like today, coming out of college and get a job in the West Wing. That sort of thing. That's the plan for Daniel, his three friends, these four freshmen from Judah, to make them into Babylonians. This is Operation Assimilation, we could call it. Full-blown cultural, psychological, social makeover, Babylonian style, immersing them in the ways of Babylon in order to prepare them for service on the one hand, but then also it's to make them forget on the other. Make them forget their identity. Make them forget who they really are, where they've come from, what they're about, who they've been called by, who they really belong to. That's the goal. To so immerse and marinate their minds with Babylon that they forget all about their roots in Jerusalem. One writer has put it this way. Nebuchadnezzar desires their young but eternal souls, their whole personalities, their wills, their affections. He wants them to dress as they dress in Babylon, and speak as they speak in Babylon, and behave as they behave in Babylon, and even eat what they eat in Babylon. He wants them to feel and think and enthuse about what they feel and think and enthuse about in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wants conformity throughout his dominion. He wants to Babylonianize everyone. That's his approach. And it's very subtle. Notice how he goes about this. Notice what he does. Or actually notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't come down upon them with a rod of iron. He doesn't force them to renounce their beliefs at the point of a sword. It's much more subtle and seductive than that. It's a war on the mind. That's what you have here. It's a battle for hearts and minds, which is actually a very much more effective way of doing it. My wife and I, we went to Vietnam some years ago, and it's still a largely communist country even today. And we went to Ho Chi Minh, that's the capital, and we went to a war museum there, and you can see many artifacts from the Vietnam War captured from some of the POWs, the American POWs. They got uniforms and weapons and all kinds of things. They even got fighter planes, downed fighter planes out in the yard of this museum. Because they're very proud of the way that they, as a small communist nation, were able to resist America. But then, you know, you can walk around Ho Chi Minh and there's Starbucks and there's McDonald's and there's all the fashions, the high street fashions, the things from the West. And remember, one man put it this way. He said, Hollywood has succeeded where the F-1 and the B-52 bomber did not. And that's often the way it is. Often it's a battle for hearts and minds, more than it is a battle with a sword or a gun. And that's certainly the way it is in the spiritual realm. Because today in our country, we're not being forced to renounce our Christian faith at the point of a gun or a sword. Some countries they are, but not here. Because here the devil knows he doesn't need to do that. Here he knows in this country he can actually be much more effective by going for the mind. Seeking to mold and shape and influence the mind, to make us think like this and have priorities like this and to respond like this and this. And, you know, behind all of that, of course, he has a very sophisticated propaganda machine as well in the schools and the universities. Because that's what it is in many places these days, isn't it? Basically, it's a 3 or 4 year course to immerse and marinate the minds of the young people in the thinking and philosophy of Babylon. To persuade the bright young minds of our generation to forget, to think without reference to the God of the Bible. That's basically what you'll find, not in all, but in very many liberal arts educational institutions today. And so what's the answer then? Well, don't send the kids to public school. Don't send them to college or university. Well, actually, no, it's much more pervasive than that, because this is something that's in the movies and in the media and in the magazines and in the internet websites. So many of these things have an agenda. They want to teach. They want to train. They preach to us. And they tell us, this is how you should think. And these are the values you should have. And these are the priorities that you should have. And it's all very slick. And it's very glossy. It's very powerful. They preach to us, you must think like this and look like this and dress like this. And these things, the things of the here and now, these things are important. And it's very powerful the way it's conveyed to us. It's very alluring. It's very seductive. It draws us right in. I watched a film with my movie with my kids some time ago, and it was quite a good film, really. It was entertaining, it was wholesome, and it was all about events in world history, and the animation was incredible, almost lifelike, the representation of the characters in this film. And afterwards, me and my kids were talking about this, and they asked me what I thought. I said, yeah, it's a good film. Nothing wrong with that film, really. So the problem with those films is it's the worldview that they portray. It's life without God. That's the message of these movies, because, for example, the characters sit down and they have meals together. They never thank God for the food that they've been given. And they make these hugely important life-transforming decisions to go here, to go there, to do this, to do that, without any reference to God. Without ever stopping to pray and ask, is this God's will for my life? Nothing like that. It's a whole life lived without God. That's the message. You can live your life without God. Now, actually, the message is you can live your life without God and enjoy your life without God. That's the message of Babylon. You don't need God. Forget God. That's the message of Babylon. And it's what we're taught today. It's what these young men were taught in Babylon all the way back then. They sought to steal their identity by giving them a new education, but then also by giving them new names as well. Look at verse 6. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So here you see these young men are given new names, names now connecting them to the gods of Babylon. Their Hebrew names reflected the attributes of the God of Israel. Ended in El or Ayah, Daniel, God has judged, Mishael, who is like God, Hananiah, Yahweh has been gracious, Azariah, Yahweh has helped. But now their names are changed to incorporate reference to pagan gods such as Bel and Nebo, Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, he becomes keeper of the treasures of Bel, Abednego, that's what Azariah becomes, servant of Nebo, it's another pagan god. Shadrach, reference to the chief god Marduk, and Meshach was the ancient name of Venus. That was another pagan deity that they worshipped. And so you can see what's happening here. It's another stage in this war of attrition, chipping away a little bit more at their Hebrew identity. Wasn't forcing them to change their religion, but he was making it just that little bit easier for them to forget. Weaning them away bit by bit, little by little, from their past and from their roots. And again, the message is very subtle. It's you don't really belong to him. You belong to us now. You're one of us. You don't belong to Jehovah. You belong to Baal. You belong to Nebo. You're in Babylon now. You're one of us now. That's who you are. It's the subtle, almost subliminal message that they were being taught, so that day in, day out, as they moved around and lived and operated in that environment, hearing themselves being summoned and referred to like that, Belteshazzar, Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach, gradually the remembrance of their Hebrew names begins to fade. Gradually you begin to forget just who you are. Or at best you have a very real struggle, a very real crisis of identity going on inside. Who am I? Who do I belong to? Do I belong to the God of Israel, or do I actually belong here in Babylon? Am I a child of God? Am I a child of Babylon? That was the conundrum that many of these young men faced. And I don't know, maybe somebody here this evening, you have that same kind of conflict as well. in your school or your university or your college. Maybe you've been brought up in Christian homes. Some of you, I know you have. You've had a wonderful Christian upbringing. You've been exposed to the very best teaching. You've had the best examples of Christianity in front of you, lived out before your very eyes. But maybe now you're out there. And you're out there in the school. Or you're in the college, in the workplace. And you're not seeing it out there. And you're not hearing it out there. These things aren't being taught out there. Maybe what's worse, they're actually being attacked and being undermined. And these things are being stripped away from the curriculum. And the aim ultimately is to strip these things away from your mind as well. That's Satan's design behind all of these things. It's to make you forget, to make you doubt, make you wonder, who am I? Who do I really in school, they tell you, you're one of us, you belong here, you're in Babylon now, but then you get home and you see your parents and they read the Bible and you hear them pray and you think, no, this is where I belong. And so there's a struggle, there's a crisis. Some of you here will know what I'm talking about. And it's the kind of thing that Daniel and his friends had to battle with as well. It's the first point this evening, looking at the theme of spiritual identity theft, Babylonian indoctrination. Secondly, consider Daniel's determination. We want to see here how Daniel responds, how he handles this. Verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. One of the provisions that Nebuchadnezzar made for his new intake was that they were to be provided with food. Food from his own table. Everything was there, you see. To help them, nothing should distract them from their studies. Everything was laid on for them so they could focus. We live down in New Haven, and we're not far from Yale. And you can do a tour of Yale. I've been on a number of these. One time we went to one of the courtyards of the colleges there, and the student guide who was taking us around told us, as we stood in this courtyard, he said, below, underground, beneath these paving slabs, there is an extensive living area. There are living quarters down there, there's restaurants down there, there's libraries. He said in the winter months the students can stay down there for weeks and weeks on end if they want to. They don't even need to come up. It's all laid on. And it's the same kind of thing here. It's all provided. Everything was there. Nothing should distract them from their studies. Even the food is provided. The food which comes from the king's own table. Meaning that it was not only delicious, but also it was highly prestigious as well. To eat from the king's table, that was a very great honor in the ancient world. Joseph, when he was prime minister in Egypt, he fed his brothers from his own table. David, of course, sets a place for Mephibosheth there at the king's table. This was a privilege, it was an honor, and of course it would be a feast. This would be the very finest food in the empire. This was five stars of top notch that was laid on here. And yet to this, Daniel said no. He determined to say no. This is Daniel's determination. The chief official determines their names. Daniel determined something for himself. He purposed not to defile himself with the food. Now you may say, why was that? What was it about the food that made him recoil? I mean, he said nothing about him. His name changed and he didn't make a fuss about the education program that they were put on. So why did he balk at the food? Well, what's the problem with the food? It's difficult to know for sure. You can read around the commentators, and most of them think it's to do with fellowship. That eating and drinking together in ancient times was seen as a form of table fellowship. Sharing a meal with the king in most cultures meant sharing and sympathizing with the values of the king. It implied affinity, friendship, endorsement, support. And so that being the case, this is the area in which Daniel chose to draw the line. He would obey the king. He would learn the language and study the books so that one day he could actually serve the king, but embrace his values, share his outlook, his philosophy, his proud, self-aggrandizing worldview. No, he couldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't defile himself in this way. And so this is the point at which he chose to draw the line. I can go this far, he said, but no further. This is the line I want to draw. Because of the testimony he wanted to bear, and also his identity, his spiritual identity, he wanted to maintain the distinction, we could call it, between who he was as a believer in the God of Israel and those all around him who weren't. You know, in New Testament terms, we would say he was functioning as salt in a putrefying environment, or light in a very dark environment. That's what he wanted to be. And so in order to do that, he says here, no, sorry, I can't do that. Can't join in with that one. Can't go for that. You've got to count me out for that one, because this is the area where I choose to draw the line. And as Christians today, of course, we will have those as well. Some are very obvious, very clear, very plain moral boundary lines that we all know and we're in no doubt about. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, those kind of things. But then there are others not specifically referred to or described in detail in the Bible, but areas where Christians applying principles drawn from the Bible will look at something and say, no, for me that's something I can't do. That's a movie I'm not willing to watch. That's a place that I am not willing to go. That's a beverage, maybe. That's a beverage that I personally am not willing to consume. And it may not be the same for all of us, maybe different for each of us, but it is a line, a marker that we lay down, and something about which we say, for the sake of my testimony and my Christian witness and maintaining my spiritual identity in this place which is very dark and there's not a lot of light, I'm going to say no, that's a line that I am not willing to cross. Just to give you an example, Bobby Richardson, some of you may have heard of him. He was a baseball player for the New York Yankees in the 1950s and 60s. This was a time when they had players like Mickey Mantle and some of these, you know, they used to call Mickey Mantle Good Time Charlie. After the games, they used to like to hit the bars and the party scene pretty hard. But Bobby Richardson was a Christian, and he wouldn't drink. That was the line that he chose to draw. He wouldn't go along with that. And he maintained that very solidly in that environment. And he was mocked and he was ridiculed for it. They called him the milk drinker and things like that. But his testimony stood out very powerfully. In fact, Mickey Mantle, when he was dying of liver cancer many years later, who did he call for? Who did he want by his bedside in his Dallas hospital? It was Bobby Richardson. He wanted the other players, he wanted Bobby Richardson. And apparently Mickey Mantle, towards the end of his life, had truly made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And he wanted Bobby Richardson there. And apparently he said that during those years at the Yankees, he had been watching him very carefully and listening. He didn't let on, but he had been listening to what Bobby Richardson had said. And that's what Daniel did. He drew a line like that. Very polite in the way he did it. You see that in verses 10 through 14. Wasn't rude or awkward or ungracious, obnoxious about it. He goes through the proper channels. He goes to the appointed man. Simply asks if they might be excused from eating particular food. The official pushed back at first. You know, he said, if the king sees you all looking pale and pasty, it's going to be me. I'm the one who's going to cop for it in the end. So Daniel, again, very gracious, says, well, okay, just give us a trial. Just a 10-day trial. You give us the pulse, the cereal, and the grain for water for 10 days, and then see how we're doing at the end of that time, and you can review it. Very polite, gracious, wasn't aggressive or abusive, but he was resolved. He was determined that this was a principle he was going to lay down. And he did it early on. That's another thing to note here. This was something he did when he first got to Babylon. He knew that was the best time to establish this, before he became too immersed in the culture of Babylon. All his principles and boundary lines started to get a little bit blurry and a little bit hazy, a little bit too fluid. No, he wants to get this straight now, before Babylon starts to get to him. It's a bit like if you've ever been somewhere like Manila or Mexico City. If you fly into those cities, you know, on a clear day and you can look out the window, and sometimes you can see actually the pall of smog hanging over those cities. And so as you look at that out of the plane, you think, oh, am I going to be going down there and I'm going to have to breathe in all of that? But then when you do get down and you're walking around the city and you've been there a few hours, you know, you forget all about it. You just breathe it in just like everybody else. And Daniel knew that Babylon was going to be like that. It could all get a bit smoggy in a place like that. And so at this point, right at the start, just as he's going in, as he's got this clear apprehension of what it's going to be like and how toxic it could be in that place, while his mind is still clear, while it's still full of all the teaching and instruction he's got from back home, at the beginning, right at the outset, he determines this is the line that I am going to draw. And Maybe it's something you need to do as well. Maybe you're starting a new job, or you're starting in a new school or college, and you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'll see how I get on. I'll wait a while. I'll get in there, assess the lay of the land, and then after I've been there a little while, then I'll start making some rules for myself and establishing some boundaries later on. The problem with that is it's actually much harder to start making principles and establishing boundary lines further down the line, because your thinking might not be as clear and incisive as it is right now. The fog, the smog, the haze of the workplace culture and peer group pressure may actually affect you much more than you realise. And that's why it's actually much easier to do this kind of thing right at the beginning. And that's what Daniel did. And that's why Daniel stood. You know, think about it. It's a very brave thing he was doing here. You can imagine that the pressure he must have been under to conform, just to go with the flow, stop causing problems, just eat the food, man. Do what everyone else does. You can imagine the pressure, can't you? And the risks. Very risky thing he's doing. Ancient tyrannical kings did not take well to having their table favours rebuffed like this, especially by 15-year-olds. The very dicey thing he was doing could have jackhammered his chances of promotion later on down the line. You can imagine his batchmates counselling him in that way. Come on, Daniel, don't rock the boat too much. You know, you're just causing problems for yourself. You know what they say, you got to go along to get along. Come on, don't rock the boat, just do what you're told. Maybe later on, once you've been in there a while, perhaps you can then start winning people from the Lord. Just do what you're told, Daniel. You can imagine that, can't you? Those kind of pressures and pushbacks that Daniel must have had. Tremendous pressure just to do what everybody else does. And maybe, you know, maybe some of you here can relate to that as well. The pressure you get at school or at college. You want to be cool. You want to be accepted by the in crowd, don't you? So you've got to watch this kind of music. And you've got to go to this kind of place. You've got to listen to this kind of music. You've got to hang with this kind of crowd. Real pressure. Or maybe in the workplace. You want to get on with your co-workers in the office? Of course you do. Well, then you've got to cut this little corner. You know, we all do it. You need to do it as well. You've got to take this little kickback, isn't it? Everybody does it. Don't you start rocking the boat, causing trouble. Just stifle your conscience and do what others do. There's a lot of pressure out there. We all feel it in different areas of our lives. Forget who you are. Forget the calling upon your life. Just breathe in the smog, just like everybody else. That was the kind of pressure that Daniel faced. But to all of that, he said no. Quite early on, he said no. As a young man, he said no. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When you see a 14 or 15-year-old with these kind of convictions, this is actually going to make him to be the man that he's going to be. You know that scene later on in the book where the king of Babylon passes a decree that no one is to offer prayer to anyone else but to him. That's a very tight spot for a Hebrew to be in. What's Daniel going to do in that situation? Is he going to cave and do what everybody else does? Well, no. He goes back to his home and he opens the windows towards Jerusalem. He gets down on his knees and he prays three times a day, just like he always did. Tremendous courage and conviction. How did he get like that? Where did he get the character and the boldness to do something like that? As an older man in chapter 6, he gets it from his courage and conviction as a younger man here in chapter 1. It's all an outflowing of the same thing, isn't it? From small acorns, mighty oak trees grow. He who is faithful with a little, Jesus said, can be trusted with much. And so that's a lesson for us here tonight, isn't it? To start forming resolutions and principles while you're young. Because the person that you're going to be, a young person here tonight, the person you're going to be in 20, 30 years' time, God willing, will largely be determined by the choices and decisions that you make at this point in your life. You know, think about Jonathan Edwards in this regard. As a 19-year-old, he drew up a whole series of resolutions. That's what he called 70 of them. 70 of his resolutions. Well worth looking up if you haven't read them. Find them online or buy a copy. Resolved, Just to give you a couple of these. Resolve never to do anything in body and soul but what will tend to the glory of God. Resolve never to do anything I would be afraid to do if I knew this were the last hour of my life. So it goes on. Tremendous resolutions for a young man to draw up. And of course, it goes a long way to explaining the mighty spiritual giant that he became later on in life. We still read his writings to our prophet today, don't we? I come from New Haven. We've got a college there named after him. We've got a library full of his sermons and books and theses. Had an electrician came to our house the other day, a fellow from our church. He's an Italian-American, larger-than-life kind of character. And he was up a ladder, he was fixing one of our light fittings. And as he was up there, he was telling me all the things he learned from a Jonathan Edwards sermon a couple of days before. We're still profiting from the writings of that man even today. He's a spiritual giant. How did he get to be a spiritual giant like that? He grows out of those kind of godly resolutions he drew up as a very young man. And so let me ask you this evening, are there some resolutions that you need to draw up? Are there some principles that you need to lay down? Some lines in the sand, maybe, that need to be drawn. Decisions that need to be made. Choices that need to be made. Choosing to follow Jesus Christ, that's the most important one of all. Have you done that? Have you done that early in life? The best time to do it. You ask Christians in here tonight, you do a kind of a straw poll, you'll find most Christians in here, I would say 75% came to Christ when they were young. Before their souls became too hard and desensitized by sin, before the smog of Babylon starts rolling in, choking whatever spiritual life you may have in your soul, whatever interest you may have in spiritual things, come to Him early. Surrender your life to Him early. I knew a young man from Michigan, and he was brought up in a fine, fine Christian home. And he went away to college at 17, 18, something like that. And he'd been away for 5 or 6 weeks, and smog was coming in. And he hadn't been to church once for those 6 weeks he'd been away. And he looked for a church. And then he got up one Sunday morning, he stood in front of the mirror, and he said to himself, verbally, he said, "Who are you? Who are you going to be? Are you going to live for the world, or are you going to follow Jesus Christ?" He had this conversation with himself in front of the mirror. And he resolved that morning to go to church, and he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, and we had him baptized at our church some months after that. That's a Daniel-like decision. He purposed, determined in his own heart what kind of man he was going to be. And maybe for someone here this evening, maybe you need to make that. Who am I? Am I going to live for this world, or am I going to live for Jesus Christ? So we're looking at Daniel, his three friends in Babylon. Babylonian indoctrination, Daniel's determination. One final thing, consider divine vindication. Divine vindication. This is verses 15 and 17. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So here we can see that Daniel and his friends, on their diet of pulses and water, actually came out better than the others who'd been at the king's table tucking in. And not only that, but when the king tested them at the end of their studies, exams in those days would have been oral exams rather than written ones. When the king tested them, the results of Daniel and his friends proved that they were actually better, 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. So these young men really were the smarts. They had stripped not only their fellow Hebrew classmates, but even, it says here, the king's own advisors and conjurers and magicians who already had positions in the king's court. So we can see, God has given to Daniel and his friends insight, understanding of the literature, the dream culture of that society they never had before, so much so they're actually able to grasp these things and interpret these things better even than the men who are in Nebuchadnezzar's own court. And so you can see Daniel has been vindicated. He put the Lord first in his decision making, and the Lord has honored him in that, so that Daniel now enters immediately into the king's service. And not only that, he remained there, verse 21 says, until 539 BC, the first year of Cyrus. So for more than 60 years, Daniel is there as an advisor to four different kings. What a position! What status, what honor God gave him, all because he put God first. Because he laid down these principles and he was willing to stand by his principles, even if it cost him. And the Lord honored him for that. It's a bit like that event in the 1924 in Paris, you know, the Olympic Games that took place there, and there was that runner, British runner, Eric Liddell. And he was due to run in the 100 meter heats, and he was tipped to win, but it was going to be on the Lord's day, and that for him was a line that he had drawn and he would not cross for the sake of his Christian witness, his profession, his love for the Lord. He wasn't going to cross that line. Got a lot of pushback, a lot of pressure came upon him for that, but he was resolved he would not cross that line. In the end, he had to run in the 400 meters. He had nothing to lose, and so he did. He got himself to the final, the 400 meters, and you remember, maybe you've seen the film, and he's limbering up, he's warming up around the track, and that American coach comes over and puts that little slip of paper in his hand. And he looks at it, he opens it up, and it says, in the good book, it says, he who honors me, I will honor. And he folds that paper up, and he goes to the blocks, and the gun went off, and he ran, and he ran, and he ran, and he ran so fast, he outstripped everyone else in the field, and he won. He won the gold medal. He who honors me, I will honor. You'll be no loser by putting God first in your life. The stand you make for him, the line you lay down, he sees that too, and the Bible says he will honor that. There's a hymn. Courage, brother, do not stumble, though thy path be dark as night. There's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right. Some will hate thee, some will love thee. Some will flatter, some will slight. Cease from man and look above thee. Trust in God and do the right. Now, someone may hear that and say, well, yeah, you know, I get this, agree with this, what you're saying here, but, you know, well, that was Daniel, wasn't it? And, well, we're not all Daniels. Oh, we can't all be like Daniel. In fact, there may be some here who feel more like the other young men who were taken in by Nebuchadnezzar and who were given foreign names and who did eat the king's food. And they had a real battle not being assimilated into that Babylonian way of life. That's how we can feel sometimes. We don't all feel very Daniel-like some of the time. And we lament how easily compromised and corrupted we can be. And that's why if the message of this book was simply be like Daniel, strive to be like Daniel, then really, what hope would we have? And that's why the answer in this book is not found in Daniel himself, but in the one that Daniel points us to, the ultimate Daniel, the perfectly faithful, perfectly obedient one. The one who came down from heaven and lived a perfectly faithful, obedient life for us, on our behalf. That's what he did. He came down from his home voluntarily. He wasn't dragged from his home. He wasn't forced from his home. He came down of his own free will into this world with all of its pains and trials. He suffered far greater temptation and pressure than even Daniel did. And he remained steadfast, faithful, undefiled throughout, so that he could give that perfection, the perfection of his own obedience to us, to those who will trust in him. And so that's the answer to beating identity theft. Not by our own efforts or by our own striving, but in coming to Christ and looking to him every day and asking him to produce in us that faithfulness and that obedience, and to put us into places where we can, with his help, demonstrate that, and where we can, like Daniel, with God's help, seek to be a blessing to the people around us for years and years to come. Let's pray. Father, it is easy to speak of these things and hear these things. It's not so easy to do them. So we look to you and ask that you would work in us these Daniel-like qualities by your grace and mercy, that you would help us to be people of resolve to resist the smog of this Babylon-like world in which we live, the pressures to conform and to turn away from the truth. Lord, help us to stand firm. And we pray that by your grace we would have testimonies that would shine very brightly, that we would be salt and light in this world, and that you would use us to point others to Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your help for this, and so we cast ourselves upon you for mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.